Wow, wow, wow. The aim of this series that we're about to do over the next couple of days, whoa, the lights are back, that's awesome, is that we would have that God would start a revolution in our hearts that would just work out into every area of our life. And so the aim is that we would be radically changed by the good news of Jesus. That is, we'd understand what Jesus has done for us in such a way that it would just radically change how we live. What is the good news of Jesus? The good news of Jesus is that Jesus came, Jesus lived the perfect life, Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. But more than that, what happened 3 days later? He rose again, that those of us who trust in Jesus will have eternal life in him. You see, when you understand the death and resurrection of Jesus, it will change everything. It'll change everything about who you are. It'll change everything about your identity. It'll change everything about the way you think. It has to change every part of yourself. And so what we're going to be doing as we do this series, we're going to be looking at Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to be looking at a bunch of different passages each session. And we're going to be asking, I guess, two big questions. The two big questions we're going to be asking is, first of all, what is it that makes Jesus so radical, therefore worth following? And secondly, what does it mean to live a revolutionary life as a follower of him? Got the two questions? What does it mean for Jesus to be radical? We're going to see something of that today. And what does it mean to be revolutionary in the way that we follow him? I'm going to pray again, and I'm just going to pray that God would help us as we talk about this stuff, because this is big, this is life-changing stuff. There might be some of you here who have been Christian for a long time. There might be some of you here who are just not sure if you're a Christian. There might be some of you here who know you're not Christian. And so what we're going to be talking about could actually change your life forever as a result of what we do. So I'm going to pray that God would do that work. How about you pray with me? If you agree, give us an amen at the end. Dear God, we do thank you that you speak to us in your word, the Bible. And we thank you for how you've spoken to us through your son, Jesus. We thank you that he is radical. And we pray that we would just see how incredible he is and what he has done in his death and resurrection for us. And we ask that you would change us. That as we understand who Jesus is and what he's done, that you'd help us to live radically different in response to him. Father, we pray that now as we open the Bible, as we reflect upon the words we've already heard read, that you by your Spirit would speak to us and enable us to understand these words, and that you would change us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to concentrate, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, here's the deal. I reckon one of the greatest desires of every single teenager in this room, I reckon every single teenager in Petersham and the Inner West and wherever it might be that you live, and I reckon even probably the greatest desire of every teenager across Australia is this, is to fit in and be accepted. I think that's one of our greatest desires. That's how peer pressure works. You do stupid things. Why? Because you want to fit in and be accepted. You might know that you shouldn't do what your friends are doing, but so that you fit in and so that you're accepted, you do what they're doing. And I reckon that's also why we form into groups, subcultural groups. I've talked to a bunch of you this morning about subcultural groups. What do I mean by that? Emo, surfer, skater. I like emos. They write poetry. How cool is that? I like poetry. Surfers, skaters, computer nerds, you know, the guys that hang out in a room together and send messages to each other and LAN parties and hang out in the library and all that type of stuff. One of my favourite subcultural groupings, I hang out a bit on the North Shore. Do you guys know where that is? Yeah? Up like above the bridge, up there. There's these girls up there, they're called the North Shore Princesses. Their dads own banks, yeah? They drive Audis as 16-year-olds with L plates on them, and they've got bumps all over them because they crash them. They're princesses. They're the center of their universe, and their parents give them the cash. They give them everything they want, and they think they are the center of the universe. Talking to some of you, I think you might call them plastics or divas. Are they some terms that, you know, people are starting to nod? Those ones who are the center of the universe. My favorite, they're my second favorite, my favorite. Back in my day, they were called like homeboys. I reckon they're now called wannabe gangsters. Some of you dudes are using the words lads and whatever. You know, like the triad type of homie type of thing. I'm a gangster, I'm white, but listen to rap music and think that I'm like got guns and, you know, I can't even drive, but, you know, I've got a push bike and I do drive bys with water bombs and whatever it might be. I love wannabe gangsters or the lads or whatever you might want to call them. They're tryhards, but they're funny in the way that they try hard. When I used to work in the shopping centre, we called them mall rats because they just always hang out at the shops. They'd have the Adidas snap pants. You know those? Yeah. You know those? Yeah. They were awesome. Have you guys seen Adidas snap pants? All the way down to snaps. Canteen line, if someone's wearing them on a mufti day. I remember this back in the 90s. And you can just see everything. Like, anyway. I could keep talking about teenage subcultural groupies, but we won't. The reason why I'm talking about them is because I reckon the reason why we form into them, whichever one you identify with, whatever your peer group is at school or wherever you're hanging out with people, we form into them so that we'll be accepted. And ultimately, here's what I reckon is at the heart of it. Love. That's what we want. We all just want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We want to fit in. That's because we want to be loved. And so the question is, how do you know that someone loves you? Is it the things they say? Is it the things they do? Is it the things that they don't do? In a group this size, my guess is there's some here today who are hurting because someone's failed to love you as they should. Or maybe a family member has failed to love you as they should, a parent or a sibling or whoever it might be, or maybe you've got friends who have let you down, or people that you're supposed to trust and people that are supposed to love you have failed to love you as they should. But you know what the truth is? The truth is that all of us fail in the way that we ought to love each other. We fail in the way that we ought to love our family and our friends and whatnot. And so because we keep letting each other down, the big question that you really need to ask and you really want to be certain of is this: does God love me? If other people keep letting me down, is God going to let me down? Does God love me? And if he does, how do I know that God loves me? That's the question I want you to keep in mind as we dig into this Bible passage that we've just had read out for us. And it's as Mike said, it's a famous Bible passage, and it's a Bible passage that's about three sons. You'll need to work out who those three sons are as we go. The first son that we meet is the younger brother. Have a look at verse 11 and 12 again. Jesus continued. Make sure you've got a Bible open. Luke chapter 15, verse number 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. When do you normally get the share of an estate? When do you normally get an inheritance? When someone dies. What is this son basically saying to his dad? "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money. I want your stuff now." And so I've called this son the rebel punk kid. This guy is a rebel in the way that he treats his father. And so the surprising thing is, though, when he says this to his dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give us the inheritance now." What does the dad do? He gives it to him. He says, okay. He divides the property and gives his youngest son the share that is supposed to be his when his dad dies. Now, this would have been humiliating for the father. Because what do you do when you sell a house? You put a sign out the front that says, "For sale." When you sell a property, you put a for sale sign out the front. You list it on realestate.com. He probably didn't put it on the internet. But basically, the whole community would have known that he was selling his land so that he could get half of it to his son because his son wished he was dead. This would have been a public thing, a humiliating thing for the father that his son had rejected him like this. He was a real rebel punk kid. Check out some of the stuff that he gets up to. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Squandered means he wasted it. In wild living. He's at wild, drunken parties. He's doing drugs. He's popping pills. He's hooking up with different chicks every night. This is the type of thing that he's doing. He spends all of his inheritance at these wild parties and he wastes it. And more than that, it didn't last long, but look what happens in verse 14. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You see what's going on? Like, not only has he wasted his inheritance, but now the whole land is in famine and he is so desperate that he wants to eat pig's food. You know, he's desperate enough anyway. He was a Jewish man and they weren't even supposed to hang out with pigs. So it was a significant thing for him to hang out with pigs, but he is so desperately in need that he even wants to eat what the pigs are eating. He's gone from living it up at the parties, hanging out at the disco, dancing on like a crazy man, to being in a pigsty, hanging out with pigs. This guy's life has just been radically turned upside down. And so have a look at what he works out in verse 17. When he comes to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men, hired servants. Here he is. Can you picture it? He's sitting there, just so desperate, in the pig's pen, longing to fill his stomach with some food. His life is messed up. And so what does he do? He plans on returning home. And so he writes this speech to give to his dad so that his dad might just accept him home as one of the hired servants. Now, this story that we've just been reading, it's a famous story about this rebel punk kid. It actually reminds me of a true story from a few years ago about a Brazilian girl whose name was Christina. Now, Christina, she grew up in the country in Brazil, and she had this dream as a young girl. She always wanted to just go to Rio, to the city, to the lights, to the lifestyle, to just that whole city type of feel, city type of scene. And anyway, I think she was about 16. One morning, her mother found her bed empty. And her mother knew that Christina had made her way to the city. And her mother was distraught because her mother knew that for a girl of 16, that she wouldn't be able to find regular work in the city of Rio. And so all that she would have had would have been to become a prostitute, to sell her body to sleazy men. And that's what happened. Christina, she was so desperate that's what her life became. But her mum was so desperate to have her daughter back that her mum went to the city. And when she got to the city, she went into one of those portrait photo booths, you know, those type of things. We use digital cameras now, but there's still some of those around. And she took a whole bunch of portraits of herself, okay? And on the back of it, she wrote this little message to her daughter. And then she went around to all the brothels and the refuges and the sleazy pubs and all these awful places in the city of Rio, and she stuck her portrait on the walls in these places, just hoping that her daughter Christina would be in one of them and see the photo and read what was on the back. And she did. Christina is in one of these sleazy joints, and she sees from a distance a little photo on the wall. I said, that's my mum. And she runs over there, she grabs the photo, and she turns it around. And on the back of the photo it says, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please come home. You see, this mother was desperate for her daughter to come home. This mother was willing to forgive her daughter for the stupid things that she'd done. And do you know what happened? She went home. She went home. She went home and was accepted back home by her loving mother. I actually think this is really similar to what's going on here in Luke chapter 15. The rebel punk kid, his father is desperate for his son, who's gone and squandered everything, to come home. Have a look at verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now, have a look down at verse 20 again there. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Why do you think the father saw him from a long way off? Because he was looking for him. He was waiting for him. He wanted him. He was desperate and he wanted his son to come home. And so when he sees him, he doesn't just walk to him. He runs, which again is something that would have been a humiliating thing for someone of his stature in that society, to hike up his pants and to run down the road. And check out what the son says. Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the dad says, shut up, son. We're going to have a party. I want to hug you. I want to kiss you. I'm so glad that you're home. Have a look at it. Verse 22. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Now the party that they're about to have is not the wild living type of party that the son has been having when he's been off squandering his wealth. It's a joyful celebration that this son who was lost has now been found. That this son who was as good as dead is now alive. And so they celebrate. Okay. Who likes dogs? Do you like dogs? Okay, a fair few of us. Okay, who doesn't mind them? Who hates them? Okay, I hate them. I hate dogs. Okay, I know that I've just offended everyone. Like I drove in this morning and this dog chased me and I'm like, I'm not getting out of the car while the dog's sitting there at the door. Who's going to eat me? I hate them. But there's a picture about to pop up on the screen. Can you see this? That's my wife, Rowena. That's me. That's the side of our house. And that dog there, his name is Riley. Riley is we're like an auntie and uncle to Riley. Rowena's sister, Renee, and her husband, Daniel, have this ugly, ugly, annoying, crazy dog named Riley. And one particular weekend, we had to dog sit. What a stupid thing to do. Sat on the dog. That's what dog sitting is. We had to dog sit, and can you remember, it was back in 2007, the Pasha Volca? You know that big ship up at Newcastle that got stuck on the beach? That's not too far from where we live. That weekend was crazy. It rained and it rained and it rained. Like there was trees falling on houses just near our house and there's just water everywhere. And anyway, what it meant was our next door neighbor's fence became quite easy to dig under because the ground was so sloshy. And so crazy dog Riley digs his way out underneath the next door neighbor's fence, then gets a runoff over the slightly smaller fence, jumps over like a free-spirited dog, and just parties and parties. And we lost this stupid dog, Riley. And we were packing it, and we're looking, we drove around, like we went on every single street about 10 times. It's bucketing down rain. There's this one point where I remember I'm driving beside this oval, Rowena's running across it in the rain, Satro going, Riley! Riley! We looked everywhere. we knocked on doors trying to say, have you seen this dog? It's really annoying. We've lost it. And we end up finding someone that had seen it at the pub. It was because the pub's just down the road from us. It was outside the pub, right? It was just hanging out outside the pub. And we went everywhere. We went to the pound. We went to a bunch of vets. And like, we're just looking for this dog, and I'm looking for the body, just hoping it'd be hit by a car or something like that. But anyway, we got a call on the Sunday morning. So this is after a sleepless night. Oh, sorry, I slept like a baby, but woke up crying every 2 hours. We got this call from the one vet that we didn't go and visit, and Riley had been taken to the vets and was kicking back, just hanging out with all the lady dogs, just chilling overnight while we're fretting, and his owners are fretting. And anyway, when Dan and Renee found out that he was found, man, they were ready to throw a party. And I've got to say, I started by saying I don't like dogs, and I don't really like dogs. I'm kind of in a love-hate relationship with this dog. I love to hate it. We were seriously ready to throw a party because we thought this dog is as good as dead, and we're like, we felt really bad because we're supposed to be responsible for it, but hey, it was the storm's fault and the Pasha Balkan and all those types of things. But what's going on in the story that we're looking at is a party type of thing where something is lost is found. And so there were two stories. Just have a look at verse 1 to 10. Can you have a look above in verse 1 to 10? There's two stories told about two things that were lost. Can you see what they were? Shout it out.
Lost sheep and lost coin.
And so in both of those stories, the lost sheep is found, the lost coin is found, and then what do? They throw a party. And then here, in the bit we've just read, the lost son is found. What do? They throw a party. And it says, you can look at the verses later, it actually says that there is a party. Check this, in heaven, in the presence of the angels, every time just one person becomes a Christian. How cool is that? You see, when someone becomes a Christian, it's far more than just like a dog being found or a coin being found or a sheep being found. It's someone who's been brought from death to life. Someone who has been brought from hell to heaven. Someone who has been lost, who is now found and is now friends with God. And so the rebel punk kid, he was once lost, he's now found. And as I've said a few times, he's pretty famous. We know this story really well. But his older brother is not quite as famous. I've called the younger son the rebel punk kid. The older son, son number two, is the religious nut kid. Let me show you why he's the religious nut kid. And often he's actually forgotten. But let me read out to you from where we stopped. So verse 25. So make sure you listen. Make sure you follow with your finger. Make sure you see what we're reading. Here's what it says. I'll go really quickly. Ready? Steady? Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The older brother is cranky pants, isn't he? You're like, I can't believe there's a party. I can hear singing and dancing. I can hear all these things. What's going on? And he has a go at his father. And he's like, Dad, what about me? This isn't fair. You haven't thrown parties like this for me before. I've never disobeyed you. I've always been working and slaving hard for you. You see, the thing is, the older brother doesn't see things the way that his father sees things. He doesn't see that it's good news that his rebel punk brother has been brought home and been brought from death to life. Now, according to the religious nut kid, my guess is that most of us here, from having a few conversations with a few of you already, lots of us here are probably a little bit more like the older brother. That is, you've probably been brought up in a religious family. You've probably been brought up in a family that goes to church and doesn't do maybe stupid things like rebel punk families do. You haven't been involved in any armed robberies. You haven't been involved in public nudity, necessarily. You see, this parable, this is really, really important to hear this bit. This parable, this story that Jesus tells, it's actually just as important for us who have maybe been brought up in religious families to hear this as much as it is for those who have been brought up in wild party animal, rebel punk type of families. You see, the religious kid's problem, and I reckon this can be our problem, is that he doesn't have a relationship with his father. Even though he lives in the same house, he is as far away as his younger brother was when his younger brother was off partying. You know, we know all the answers in Bible study, or Sunday school, or youth group. We know things. We're good people. Yet, we don't have relationship with God. That might actually be where you're at this morning, is that, yeah, you're not a wild party animal, but you think you're pretty good. And you think that God will accept you because you're pretty good. Look, it's really important at this point, just to quickly go back to the first two verses. They'll pop up on the screen, I think. Yes, they will. It's really important to understand, I want you to look out for two things in these two verses, because to actually understand what's going on here between the younger brother and the older brother, you actually need to understand who Jesus is speaking to. And so what I want you to look at as I read verse 1, is to think, who does that remind me of? And as I read verse 2, I want you to think, who does that remind me of? Got two questions? Who does that remind me of? Verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus. Verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay, verse 1. Who does it remind you of?
The rebel kid.
The rebel punk kid. The sinners. The tax... I don't know if you know about tax collectors. We'll talk about a tax collector tomorrow. But tax collectors were scumbags. These sinners are gathering around Jesus. This is just like the son. The first son we met, isn't it? The rebel. The punk. The bad person. Verse 2. Who does it remind you of?
The religious
nut kid. Grumbling. Muttering. Welcome sinners and eats with him. What happens in verse 25 to 32? The older brother goes, Dad, what are you doing? Welcoming our rebel punk kid son? Why are you putting this party on for him? Like, can you see what's happening? Jesus has got these two specific people that are in the audience as he's teaching this stuff. He's got one message for one, and he's got another message for the other. He's got a message for the rebel punk kids, and he's got a message for the religious nut kids. I don't know what your family is. I don't know which one you identify with more. But guess what? Here's the final point on that one there. The cross of Jesus calls both of us home. That's the message of the Bible. Whether you're irreligious and you just like being a party animal, or whether you're religious and think you're good and you don't do partying, the cross of Jesus calls both of us back home to God. You see, at the cross of Jesus, God is actually saying to you, whatever you've done, whatever you've become, please come home to me. You see, as Jesus hangs there and as he dies, he's saying, come home. Religious people, irreligious people, rebel punk kids, religious nut kids, come home. Come back to God. You see, just like in our story, the father humiliates himself a whole bunch of times, Jesus actually humiliates himself. Jesus is humiliated to bring us back. We'll talk about it a bit more tonight again, but you know that when Jesus died on the cross, there was great shame. It was the worst of worst deaths. It was the death, it was the type of death, the type of execution that was saved for the lowest of low criminals. And Jesus suffered that. And he did it for our sin. Whether your sin is that you're a rebel punk and you just do stupid things, or whether your sin is that you're proud and you're arrogant and you're just a bit religious. The cross of Jesus calls both of us home. Now, very, very quickly. Okay, who liked dogs? Let's ask that one again. Okay. Okay, hands down. Who likes science at school? Okay. Cool. I hate science. Let me just keep putting people offside. I hate science. It's not that I hate it. It's just I'm not very good at it. I don't really get it. But, you know, year seven, like, I don't know if they still do this, but back in 92 or 93 when I was in year seven, the best thing about year seven science is they just introduce you to all the things. You learn how to play Bunsen burners. You learn how to mix little concoctions. You learn how to, like, turn the gas on and kind of kill your friend. All those type of things. But you know what? Like, of all those cool things you got to learn, my favourite instrument that we got introduced to in year seven science was the magnifying glass. You remember the instruction? The instruction from our science teacher, idiot, was, okay, class, we're going to take these magnifying glasses outside and you're going to write your name on a leaf with it. And remember, like, you sit there with the leaf going, I can write my name, dude. You start writing your name, but you quickly work out that there's a lot more that you can do than write your name on a leaf. What can you do? You can fry ants. How good is the fry in the ants bit? You get that dead ant type of smell. But the best thing to do is you just try to, like, mosey on up near your friend and just get the magnifying glass above their leg and hope that they don't realise, and then they feel this sharp stinging sensation, and then they jump and you laugh and they hit you, and it's all good, it's all fun. Let me explain to you scientifically how the magnifying glass works, okay? Remember, I suck at science. Here's the magnifying glass. Everyone see it? Yep. Okay, here's how it works. The magnifying glass is here. The sunny ultraviolet thingy is up there, right? That too. The magnifying glass says, hey, come to me, baby, and sucks in, draws in the ultravioletness, right? And then what happens as it passes through the magnifying glass, it I don't know what the word is, it focuses it down onto that one point so that you can generate enough heat to start bushfires, to burn ants, to sting your friend's leg, whatever it might be. That's how a magnifying glass works. Does that make sense? Everyone knows roughly how they work? What I want you to imagine, this is serious. What I want you to imagine is that as Jesus dies on the cross, and it's as if there's a magnifying glass above his head, and passing through that magnifying glass is not the sun and ultraviolet rays, but passing through that magnifying glass is the penalty for our sin. And so focus down onto Jesus' head at that one point in history, at that one point in time, is what we deserve, whether we're rebel punks, whether we're religious nuts, what we deserve for our sin is poured out on Jesus' head. Here's the thing. We're about to finish. That question from the start, what was it? Does God love me? And how do we know God loves me? Yes, God loves you. He doesn't just say it. He shows it. You see, the cross of Jesus is the demonstration that God loves you. God loves you. Jesus has loved you with a radical love. Now, I said that there were three sons. Do you know who the third one is? The third son is the rebel punk kid who comes home. So the first son is the rebel punk kid who's lost. The second son is the religious nut kid who's lost. The third son is the rebel punk kid who comes home. The older brother, we don't know if he comes home or not. We don't know if he returns to relationship with his father or not. Here's the question I've got for you, though. Are you lost or found? Lost people don't just have to be rebels. You might just be really religious, but still lost. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Coming along to an October camp doesn't make you a Christian. Even reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. The older brother never left the farm, yet he still wasn't in relationship with his father. Each talk we're going to just finish with this. The revolution. Are you living it? What it means to live the revolution as a result of what we've just read, is just recognize that apart from Jesus, you are lost. No matter how bad you are, no matter how good you are, apart from Jesus, you are lost. And so my hope and prayer is that if you're lost, at some stage over this weekend, you'll actually be found, become a Christian. I'm even going to invite people to become a Christian tonight. I'm going to explain a little bit more about Jesus and what he's done, and a bit more about what it means to be a Christian. But I want to keep challenging you. Are you living the revolution? Are you trusting Jesus? And are you living differently because of Jesus? I'm going to pray, and I'm going to pray that that God would help us as we continue to think about this stuff. Father, we want to thank you for Jesus. We thank you that his death on the cross just shows us how much you love us, no matter how bad we are, no matter how good we think we are. We thank you that the cross of Jesus calls us home. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. And we pray that you would help us to see ourselves clearly, that without Jesus we are lost. And I really want to pray for all of us here, that by the end of this weekend we will know that we're found by putting our trust in Jesus, and we'll know what it means to live differently and to live the revolution in response to what Jesus has done for us. Please help us in our discussion groups to keep chatting about this stuff. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.